Well, today's my dad's birthday, and so I've been really reflecting still just on, you know, his life and his death, and my brother sent me a text while we were doing greet time, and it was just a picture of my dad's birthday 4 years ago, the last one we got to share with him. He was blowing out the candles, and all his grandkids were around him, and so it's giving me even more reflection as I've kind of prepared to walk up here this morning. And 2 weeks ago, when I preached, I began that message kind of sharing some reflections on what I thought God had done in and through my dad's life, in my life. And I had shared some reflections on really just my life with him. And for those of you that were here, hopefully you remember some of those. And those of you who were not, some of the things that I shared was, first and foremost, I believe that the way my dad loved me during his life prepared my heart when I came before the cross at the age of 29 in all my sin and at a point where I really truly did not believe I was lovable, that my heart could believe that the God of the universe could love me through his son Jesus Christ. And I shared how I believe now that my dad died rejecting God, that he lived his life saying, God, I don't care what you want. I want to be my own God. I want to go my way. I certainly don't need a Savior, and I certainly don't want a Lord. And I believe he died that way. And I shared how when he had his second open heart surgery, his first one was in 1998. He went in for 4 bypasses, and they did 7. 14 years later in 2012, which was 2.5 years before he died, he went in for another one. And they did some other things as well. And I shared how when he was coming out of anesthesia in the recovery room and the medicine was wearing off and he was starting to wake up, and in that kind of groggy state, he told me and his wife at that time, standing over the bed in the recovery room, about what he termed and what he described as the most terrifying experience of his life. That as he was coming out, he got this vision or whatever it was, and he described it as black, as dark, as pain, as loneliness, and as separation. And he said it was terrifying. And the thing that I always remember is that he said, and there was just something in it that I knew that it was forever. And I don't know what that was. I don't know if it was just the drugs talking. I don't know if it was a message from God. But what I believe is that my dad got a glimpse into eternity and what it feels like to be separated from God, or at least a part of that. And I shared that I never really got a chance to talk to him about it because he wouldn't talk about it. And I said to you all that I thought I had more time. And there was somebody in my life group that met later that evening that brought that up, that said, what a powerful thought that is, that we think we have more time, but we never really know. And one story I didn't tell is that the day before my dad died, I had lunch with him. And it's a lunch that I believe God gave me and has used in my life, because I almost didn't go because I was really busy. I was too busy, or so I thought. But for some reason, I said yes, and I went. And we were sitting there talking over the table, and I remember him telling us at some point what the doctors had said about his prognosis after his second heart surgery. And I asked him about it because I couldn't remember, and he said they told me it would give me at least 15 more years. And this was 2.5 years after his heart surgery. The very next morning, he died. And so I was living like I had more time. I thought I had more time, but the very next morning, he was gone, just like that, at the age of 63. He'd be 67 today. And ever since the moment he died, I have envisioned a scene. I have envisioned my dad coming before the God of the universe. And the book of Romans, I think, describes this perfectly. I have envisioned this I don't know how many times. We will all stand before God's judgment seat, it says. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will acknowledge God. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. I can't tell you how many times I've pictured my dad standing before God's judgment seat, kneeling before the throne, and having to give an account of his life. It says every knee will bow. And I have imagined, I don't know how many times, my dad before the throne, giving an account. And I have actually prayed in desperation for my dad as he knelt there, that if there was any single way that he could have seen Christ in me or my family or in some of his friends who I know are strong Christians, that there would be a way that he could say, Jesus is Lord, and that God would let him in. And I don't believe that happened. I don't really believe that's how God works. But I've prayed that out of desperation. And I have imagined my dad kneeling there, giving account of his life. And I have imagined time after time, God saying, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. And as I kneel here now, I want you to think about who is in your life. Your parents, your siblings, your children, your spouse, your friends, your coworkers, the stranger you meet at Walmart. Because every single human, their spirit, their being will kneel before the throne of God and give account. And so where does that leave us? Where does that leave us as the followers of Christ, as the children of God, as the church? Where does that leave us? Knowing that every single human that has ever and will ever walk this earth will kneel before the throne of God and give account of their life. And it's with that thought that I want to talk to you today about what I'm going to talk to you about. But before I do that, I've got a little moment of audience participation. So here's the question. Here at Eastwood, when is church? When does church start here at Eastwood? 10:45. I know you laugh because we don't start anything on time here at Eastwood. In fact, we have a cliche that says Eastwood time is, what, 5, 10, 30 minutes late. But 10:45 is what we advertise. It's on our website. It's on the little cards that we've got that we give people sometimes. It's in the newsletter. It's in our bulletin. And if anybody said, hey, I want to come to church with you, when does it begin? What would we say? 10:45. But that's all right, you can be here at 10:50. 10:45, and so I'm going to come back to this because as I kind of go through this topic, I want to show you that I think our mindset is wrong. And I just want to propose to you perhaps a different way of thinking and looking at things. You know, we've been talking about strongholds in here for what, 5 or 6 weeks, I think. So what is a stronghold? Week after week after week, we have come back to this verse. That a stronghold is really anything, any thought, any belief, anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, that sets itself up, that establishes itself, that fixes itself, that firms itself inside of us, inside of our minds and inside our hearts, and it works against the knowledge of God. Well, what is the knowledge of God? It is God's word. It is his truth. It is anything that we come to firmly believe that does not line up with his word. And I'm not talking about a fleeting moment or a passing thought or a one-time sin. I'm talking about something that gets rooted deep inside us that does not line up with God's truth. That is a stronghold. And 2 weeks ago, I preached on what I called the stronghold of self. And it is this notion, this belief, this lie that we come to believe, that Satan is so good at getting us to believe that everything that has come into our life and in our hands that we believe God has given us, that we attribute to him, that we give him credit and glory for, that there has been this supernatural spiritual transfer of ownership. That he has handed us the keys and the title to everything that we have, that it has become ours to own. That is a lie. That is a stronghold of self. We looked at how he does that, how Satan does that with our money. We go to work and we work hard and we work extra and we work overtime and we get promoted and we get awards and prizes and we are praised at work and we think, hey, this is mine. God's given this to me for me to use. And when the money goes into our account, we think, hey, this is mine. God has transferred ownership of this to me, so I can use it any way I want. When the truth of the matter is God never says, here, this is yours. He says, here, this is still mine. Use it for my glory. And we talked about how that happens with our work. We talked about how that happens with our marriages. How we somehow believe that God has said, here's marriage, it's yours, treat it any way you want. How that then transfers to our children. And lastly, I closed by bringing my friend Miguel Crawford here. And those of you that were here, I'm sure remember the story that he and I told. If you weren't here, I encourage you to listen to that story. It's on our website. It's powerful. Because Miguel, at 36 years old, was diagnosed with his second brain tumor, was told it was grade 4, that it was cancer, and he was given 2 to 5 years to live. Best case. And in that battle, God revealed to him that his body was not his own. That it was his. I can't even imagine that, facing that, what really amounted to a death sentence. Looking death square in the face, saying, God, my body is yours. And God is saying, I want to use it. I want you to use it for my glory, for my kingdom, to bring people to me. And today, I want to continue this same line of thought with how we have taken church and believed these lies about what it is, especially in America, and somewhat here in Ottawa, Tennessee at Eastwood Church. Last week, Bill began this topic, talking about the stronghold of independence. This idea that somehow Satan has gotten us to believe that church can be done by ourselves. That we can go off, sit by the lake, open our Bibles, pray, and worship all by ourselves, and that is somehow complete. That we can experience God fully doing that. That is a lie. You cannot. Our walks with God are individual. Our relationships with him are individual. But you cannot experience the fullness of God. You cannot worship him completely disconnected from the body of Christ. I mean, Will's testimony was all about what God did through the body of Christ. And in America, we have come to believe that attending a church and being part of the body of Christ is optional. And even those of us that are here regularly still kind of live as if we kind of believe that, because if something better comes up, we go do it. Doesn't matter what it is. Maybe it is that time on the lake all alone. Maybe it is going out by ourselves and, you know, standing on the mountaintop and connecting with God in that way. But oftentimes it's other things. Going to the ball field. Hey, I'll worship God in the car on the way there. Heading to the golf course. Staying at home. I had a long, hard week. I'm tired. I don't need the body of Christ. I will worship at home. And I'm not condemning anybody that isn't here. This is not about church attendance. This is not about filling these seats. It's about a mindset and the heart alignment that the body of Christ matters. Bill shared this verse and many others last week that says we are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. That's the general theme of the scriptures, that the body of Christ has power. And if you are not here, we are weaker. It's as simple as that. We're weaker. It's not optional. You have to be connected to the body of Christ. And I'm speaking to that to people who are here, so it's hard to hear that, but just hear the heart of that message, that it matters. Your presence matters. And I want to go through a couple of other lies. That was the basic premise that Bill preached on last week. And I want to go through a couple of additional lies that I think Satan has told the American church and us for a long time, for years. And I want to start here in Matthew 16, and I'm just going to read this whole passage. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, what about you? Who do you say I am? And I want you to just pause on that. Who do you say I am? And I'm not talking when you're sitting in church and you are thinking church thoughts, but what does your life say? What does your life say? Who does Jesus say he is? Or who do you say Jesus is? Think about that question. This is the crux of everything that we do. My dad kneeling before the throne more or less had to answer this question. Jesus is Lord. Or, away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Other translations say, you are the Christ. This is everything in our walks. This is everything that we should be about, is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus then replied, blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just meditate on that last part momentarily. This was revealed by God. That's powerful. That's beautiful. That we can't come to know that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, if God doesn't show us. And then Jesus says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The gates of Hades cannot stop this. Jesus says, I will build my church. Notice this sentence here. This is future tense. So from this point forward, and probably before that, but from this point forward, what is Jesus doing? What is he going to do? He is going to build his church. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You know what the future tense represents? It expresses a fact or a certainty. The gates of hell will not stop it. Sometimes I think that we think the church is in trouble. Well, the church in America doesn't look great. It's in trouble as an institution. But if the gates of hell is not going to stop it, our government's not going to stop it. Terrorists aren't going to stop it. Bad Christians aren't going to stop it. Hobby Lobby being open or closed is not going to stop it. Political agendas is not going to stop it. The gates of hell can't stop it. Jesus definitively will build his church, whether we like it or not, or whether we do anything about it or not. The first lie that I think this reveals is, first and foremost, what the church even is. Here in America, we have come to believe, and we act like and we talk like, church is this place we go. It's this building. It is this set time, 10:45 to 12:15. I went to church. Hey, what time is church? I just left church. Who goes to that church? The original Greek for the word church is ekklesia. This means a called out assembly or gathering. The church is a gathering of people who are called out by God. One author I read termed it like this, a group of people called out of the world and to God. Satan wants us to think that church is a place you go, or it is a building that you happen to go to some of the time, or it is a series of activities that constitute church. We come in, we pray, we sing songs, we may have a baptism, we may do the Lord's Supper, we hear a sermon, and we leave. Hey, we did church, we had church. Church was great. That's not the church. You and me are the church. And when you leave these walls, you are the church. It is a great lie. It is a great stronghold. And so we operate under that belief of a lie. We may not in our brains know that. I mean, we know in our brains that the church is the body, that it is the people. But think about how you talk about it. Think about how you look at church. If we're being honest, most of us think it is the time when we are here on this campus. That is a lie. Listen to what Peter says. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Scripture is very clear. His church never has been and never will be a building or a place or a time or a series of activities. It is you. Wherever you are, doing whatever it is you do, you are the church. Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my gathering of people. And that can mean all Christians worldwide. It can mean Christians in an area. It can mean Christians in a local church. Never forget, never believe the lie that church is a place. It is you. It is the people. Second lie that I think we believe is that this church is ours. This church is not ours. We somehow believe that lie that God has transferred ownership to us as the body of Christ here at Eastwood, and we can do with it as we please. Now, we would never say that. And when we're stopping to think and we're prayerful and we're submitted, we're not going to act like that. But deep down inside, we do things that kind of indicate that this church is ours. But what does Jesus say? He says, I will build my church. I will build my church. It is his church. There has been no transfer of ownership. We cannot treat this church any way we want. We must at all times be submitted to the will of God. And I am very thankful that our pastor does that really, really well. We have very little disunity here. And if we even begin to sniff it out, Bill has led us for years preserving unity, protecting unity, thinking about the name of Christ because it is his church. Listen to what Scripture says. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. Why? Because it's his. It's his prized possession. Scripture says that the church is his bride. Will, you got your bride sitting next to you. How much do you cherish and want to protect that? It's because that's what we are to Jesus. It's his. Colossians says that the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, which includes the church. For in him all things were created, which includes the church. Things in heaven and on earth, which includes the church. All things have been created through him and for him, which includes the church. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, which includes the church. And he is the head of the body, the church, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, which includes this body, this church, and the church worldwide. And you know what happens in churches when people think and people act out of the stronghold that the church is not Jesus, that it is ours, that God has somehow transferred ownership to us and we can treat it any way we want? We start thinking about it from our own perspective. I was reading a little bit from this guy who has a website, and the website is designed to encourage leaders in the church to preserve unity and to build up the church. And so he gives, you know, helpful articles, and he gives examples of destructive things. And he had one article that he listed, like the top 25 crazy reasons he heard that disunity was created in churches, division was created in churches, that churches split over or people left the church. And I pulled out just a few of them because I found them to be somewhat amusing. Here's what happens when you think the church is yours. Arguments over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard ensue. We do not have that problem. This one's kind of crazy. A dispute over whether or not to install dividers in the women's restroom. So I was thinking about if I was in this church, I'd be really curious who argued against that and why. A fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the church foyer. This one makes sense. An argument over whether deviled eggs should be allowed at the church meal, because of course you don't want Satan's eggs, right, to be at the church meal. This one's for Jacob. A dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. I am thankful that we do not dispute this one, because we would have great division, right? This is a sign of the times. An argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread or not. You know, you don't want gluten because some people may be intolerant. Another one, the dispute because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of regular grape juice. This is actually a real struggle. I think it was two Lord's Suppers ago, I actually went to buy the juice. It's the only time I've ever bought it. And I walk in, and I don't shop for groceries a lot, but I walk in and the wall is like, those of you that shop, you all have seen the grape juice wall. It's like 50 different juices. How many of those 50 have cran in the name? 48. Seriously. Every juice has cran in it. And I finally found it down the bottom right-hand corner. There was regular grape juice, Welch's. I mean, that's all it used to be was regular grape juice. This is real. Those of you that don't believe in luck, this is for you. A disagreement over using the term pot luck instead of pot blessing. Because, you know, we don't want to leave things to chance. And this one actually fits us a lot of the time. A fight over whether or not to sing happy birthday each week. And, you know, those are silly and they're ridiculous. And I'm trusting that the guy's research was real. So what happens is that when we think that the church is ours, you know what we care about? Our opinion, our personal preference, what we like, what pleases us. And when Jesus says, I will build my church, he's saying it's mine. It's not about you. I haven't given you ownership of this. Quit worrying about that. And think about some of the things that you might hear others say. If you want to admit it, maybe you'll say these too. But think about when you walk outside and someone says, what'd you think of church? Well, Pastor Bill's message was kind of all over the place this week. I don't know. It didn't really speak to me. Oh, that was so powerful. It really spoke to me. Or, you know, that third song, it was kind of hard to sing. I don't know. It just wasn't that great. Think about how we talk about church. We talk about it as if we're grading it on a performance. And whether we like it or not. That is very subtly us saying that this church is ours and not God's. And I'm not saying talking about our services is bad or wrong. I'm just talking about at the core of it, at the heart of it, what's really happening? Have we grabbed hold of something that has never been ours and never will be? Or have we laid that down and said, God, it is yours? The last lie is who builds the church. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, I build the church. I will build the church. It's not you. Jesus does the building. You may think, well, that doesn't make sense. He tells us to go do these things, and these things, and he wants to use us, right? Of course he does. Look what Scripture says. He says, come. Jesus says, come to me and follow me. If you come to me and you follow me, what will he do? He will actually do a supernatural transformational work. If you come to him and you follow him, he will change you into someone who fishes for people. But he does the work. He builds the church, and absolutely he wants us to come along. He wants to use us. Paul says that we are Christ's ambassadors. We represent Christ. We are ambassadors for him in a foreign land, a strange land. And God is making his appeal through us. Jesus is the builder, and yes, he wants us to come along, and we have that choice. Look what Paul says. Paul got it. Of all the people who have ever walked this earth, Paul could have said, I was a builder, that I was the one who built the church. But look what Paul says. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. The writer of two-thirds of the New Testament, the planner of many churches, the leader of churches worldwide, says, I will not speak of anything but what Christ has accomplished through me. So absolutely, God wants us to come alongside. And then he says, how does he want to do that? By what I say and what I do. And how does that happen? Through the Spirit of God. You know, I look out over this body, and I see his church. You know, and I think, Arthur, your teacher, when you walk into your school this coming fall, you know what Jesus is going to be doing? Building his church. And he wants you to come to him. He wants you to follow him so he can make you a fisher of those people. Telly, you're a firefighter, among other things. When you go to the fire hall, you know what Jesus is doing? He's building his church. And he wants you to come along. He wants you to be his ambassador. He wants you to do that so that he can make his appeal to the world around you for him. Homeschool moms, there's several in here. When you sit down with your kids, you know what Jesus is doing? He's building his church. Everywhere we go, everything we do, we go to the movies, you know what Jesus is doing? He's building his church. This fall, we go to college football games on Saturday afternoon. You know what Jesus is doing? He's building his church. And he wants us to come along. He wants to use this. Why does this matter? Because there are people everywhere who, when they kneel before the throne, God will say, I never knew you. And he wants us to be a part of that. He wants to use us to get them to do that. In closing, I want to come back to this time thing. So we said that Eastwood Church begins at 10:45. And I told you I wanted to just kind of twist your thinking just a little bit, or not twist, reshape your thinking just a little bit. I was talking to Bill a few weeks ago. I said, you know what? I said, our people and we act like and we think like church begins when they walk through the doors at 10:45. And it is true. We are a gathering. That's what the church is. And so when we gather, that's when church begins. But I said, what if we change the time? What if we made our start time 10:33? Just kind of a little advertising ploy or a little marketing ploy, but also a metaphor for what church really is. And I'm not saying we're going to do this. We may, but I'm not saying we are. I'm just using it as an example. What if we said 10:33? Why would I say 10:33? Well, a lot of people come early for Sunday school. Sunday school starts at, what, 9:30, 9:45, and gets out when? 10:30, or supposed to. And we as the church leadership have encouraged our Sunday school teachers and leaders, hey, please let your people out at 10:30 and encourage them to make their way to the sanctuary. You know why? You know who's sitting in here oftentimes at 10:33? Visitors. Do you realize visitors don't come to church late? They don't. You know who comes to church late? Church people. You know why? Because whether we want to admit it or not, we kind of live with that belief that church is kind of optional. When I get there doesn't matter, and it's for me. I'm going to come in, I'm going to sing, I'm going to feel uplifted, I'm going to hear the sermon, I'm going to be convicted, and my life is going to be better. And all of that's true. That is one of the byproducts of church, but the church is the people. The church is not a set of activities and experiences. It is the people. And there are people in here every single Sunday from 10:30 to 10:43-ish that are waiting for the church to come around them, to greet them, to hug them, to share Christ with them ultimately, to let them know that this is what the family of God is like. 10:33. And those of you that come right at 10:45 or even later, heck, I think we have like 10 to 15% of our people come at like 10:55. Eastwood time, right? But think about it. And I'm not condemning you for coming late or even the Sundays you miss. I'm not doing that because it's not about your attendance. It's about the alignment of your heart and realizing that you are part of something bigger, that you are the church. And there are people in here every single Sunday who need the church. And so I thought, okay, let's just say we did make this change. How could we market this? And I thought, I wonder if there's a scripture. And believe it or not, the first scripture I went to was 1 Corinthians 10. My very first memory verse ever was 1 Corinthians 10:13, and so it's kind of similar, and so I think that's why it popped into my head, 1 Corinthians 10:33. And look what it says. I don't just do what's best for me. I do what is best for others so that many may be saved. 10:33. I want you to think about that. And you know what is at the core of this verse? What is at the heart of this verse? It's that the world will kneel before God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the church. I thank you for your group of people that you have assembled, that you have called out of the world and into your family. I thank you. I'm a part. It's miraculous that you took the son of a Jewish man who flat out rejected you and revealed your grace and love. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the role that my dad played. And I thank you for his birthday and the memory that I have come to have that honestly I believe you're still using for your kingdom. And I thank you for every heart in this room, Lord, that is part of your church. And God, I pray that you help us be transformed, that we truly become that living body of Christ, that we, I guess, replace those evil strongholds with your godly stronghold, that we are the church. And church is not a building, but it is a group of people that are out serving you, sharing the world with a lost and dying and broken world. And that you just kind of keep in the background of our minds the truth and the reality that every knee will bow. God, I just thank you. I thank you for the saving grace of your Son. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.